right, everyone. Welcome to day two of VBS. If you were here yesterday, welcome back. If you were not here yesterday, I'm very glad that you're here today. If I haven't met you yet, I'll be sure to do that afterwards. But I hope that this is a helpful class. That's the most important part. A lot of people have brought their kids, which is just excellent. It's a really, really great thing for them to meet other kids of faith and to learn from our teachers downstairs. But I don't want this to be a waste of time for you either. There's a lot that we can learn about all the things that God has done for us. And this will hopefully, you know, as we're doing the same things that the kids are doing topic-wise, this will give you a chance to talk about it with your kids, having talked about it yourself. It'll be fresh in your minds, hopefully. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, that's where we're going to be today. 1 Kings chapter 18. The theme, if you've been able to notice, is mountains for the weekend. Yesterday we looked at Mount Sinai, and today before lunch for this class session, we're going to be learning about Mount Carmel. I'm going to be pronouncing it Mount Carmel. If you say caramel, that's probably not right. If you say Carmel, you're welcome to do so, but I will not be calling it that. Same thing for the candy. That's a different issue, but that's how I'm going to say it. We talked yesterday this way, and I'll bring it up again just because I think it's kind of the foundation for what we're doing in class. When we're going to these different mountains in Scripture, we're trying to understand things from God's perspective, trying to see from way up high, as it were. Yesterday, we talked about Mount Sinai and how God sees his people and how God is going to be faithful and bind himself to a relationship with his people. And today, we're going to look at a different lesson, but the mission is the same. How can we understand and love our God more? How can we better understand the world that we live in and ourselves in it so that we can serve God better? I hope this class is educational, but more than that, you know, I want us to be encouraged in our walk with Christ. So that's kind of where we're starting. Also, we've got something of a running contest. I asked yesterday, who's climbed the highest mountain? If anybody likes mountain hiking. Right now, the record's at 9,700 feet. That was mine. But Paul talked to me afterwards, and he had one higher. I don't remember the number. Paul had 11.5. He's told me about hiking in the snow. Has anyone climbed a mountain higher than 11,000 feet? Well, Paul's the reigning champ right now. You can congratulate him after class. But today, our mountain we turn to is a whole lot shorter than these. We're looking at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, the confrontation that the prophet Elijah has with the false prophets of Baal. And if we're looking at a map, this is zoomed in on the Holy Land. You've got the Sea of Galilee up here. Nazareth would be around here. You've got the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, and Samaria. Mount Carmel's around right here. This triangle is not to scale, but it's right up here on the northwest part of Israel. Here's a picture of it from today. You've got power lines. It's only about 1,700 feet. Not very tall. It's a whole lot more like a plateau, if you remember your geography terms. Not really big and rocky. It's not what we might imagine the Grand Tetons or something like that. But it is up and lifted up, and there's a valley that runs down between it. This valley here, you see it goes all the way down to the Jordan River from Mount Carmel. So it's up here where Elijah calls together all the false prophets and all Israel and challenges them to see who the real God is. And this is the main point. If you don't follow anything else today, this is the point not to miss. Mount Carmel is where Israel must decide who their God is. They're given a choice. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the idols? And this is where their decision has to be made. So as we turn our attention to Mount Carmel, maybe the first thing we should think about is, how did we get here? How did we get here? You travel through a lot of history and a lot of time from Exodus 19, where we were yesterday, to 1 Kings chapter 18. And where we left off yesterday was just beautiful. It was just a good thing. God calls these people out of Egypt. He saves them miraculously. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. It's like this beautiful relationship. But when we come to Mount Carmel, and after a few hundred years, the people are not faithful to God. They don't serve God only. They're worshiping idols. They're committing all sorts of injustices and sins. Things have gone downhill fast. And so maybe the question to start with is, how did we get here? What happened wrong that the people are so far from God and they don't know who to worship? What do you think? How did Israel get to this point? Tommy. Yeah. When they entered the promised land, they didn't obey God, and suddenly everyone else has idols. And one of those key temptations for Israel, and I'll tell you, for anybody, at any time, is you want to be like everyone else. Everyone else is doing these things. Everyone else seems to be doing really well. Why don't I do the same thing? You know. And so they adopted all the idols from all over. Very good. In fact, it began even at Mount Sinai, when Moses is up receiving the law. They're building an idol, you know. It's like the stubborn problem in the Old Testament for God's people is idolatry. And it's summarized a couple times in the prophets as they call God's people out. They kind of call them on the carpet for their sins. One such passage is Ezekiel chapter 20, which I've got some of them here on the screen. They get all mixed up in idolatry. This is Ezekiel 20, 5 through 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I'm the Lord your God. On the day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But did they listen? No, they did not. They rebelled against me, were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So when they came out of the land, they were not singularly devoted to God. And that's what happens at Sinai. They build an idol right there. But even after Sinai, you know, when I brought them into the land that I swore to give them, wherever they saw any high hill or any tree, or there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. They sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings." It's like every single place that the people in Canaan worshiped their idols, Israel said, "We'll do the same thing." And thus says the Lord God, "Will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day." This is what the prophet Ezekiel says, which is a good deal of time after Elijah. But I think it gets the point across that God's people had wanted to be like everyone else from the very start, whether it's in Egypt or whether it's in Canaan. And it's something that has broken their relationship with God. You know, we talked about yesterday, God enters a covenant with his people. And one of the ways that he describes his relationship to Israel all over the Old Testament is as if it's a marriage. He's the husband and Israel is his bride. And that's why the prophet uses such strong language. He says they've gone whoring after all their idols. It's like when you're in a marriage covenant, and you say, I'm going to be with this person only my whole life, nothing else. And then they go after all these other different people. It's like you've disgraced what this marriage was supposed to be. You know, you've broken the terms. You've gone against your vows. That's how serious it is. That's kind of where it all began. Does that make sense to everyone? Does anyone have any questions about where idolatry popped up for God's people or anything like that? Any thoughts or comments? Chances to enlighten anyone? Dave?
I don't know about enlightenment. It always amazes me passing their children through fire. It's a bridge too far. You would think in someone's mind that that would be the point you say, hey,
yeah. Yeah. It's something that's almost unimaginable, you know. Johnny?
After the greatest king they had, King David, his son Solomon laid his reign, sacrificed idols, and because of that, God took away
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up about the kings, because that's exactly where we find our specific situation for Mount Carmel. It's not just that idolatry is something that the common people struggle with and their good-hearted leaders are trying to steer them away from. This is a corruption that starts at the very top and has trickled all the way down. Look at your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 16. I know I said 1 Kings 18. But we're going to back up just a little bit to see where this starts. Bad rulers, bad kings, bad leaders always bring the people down. And this is what we see here. Does someone want to read verses 29 to 33, 1 Kings 16, real loud? Yeah. 29 to 33. Thank you. This is the king who's reigning when Elijah is running around being the prophet. And this is he's the king whenever the showdown at Mount Carmel happens. And as it says here, Ahab is more evil and has done more evil than any kings who were before him. It says, as if it were a light thing to just continue the idolatry that was already present in the land. He escalates it and takes it a step further. He builds a temple to these false gods in the capital city. He builds all these different worship sites for the idols. And a lot of it's stirred up because of his wife, who is a similar situation to Solomon, like Johnny had said. This allegiance to other peoples brings allegiance to their false gods. And just a small point, but it's one I want to make briefly, is something you see over and over in the history of God's people is that when the leaders are bad, it brings down the moral standards of the entire nation. There is not a single instance in the history of God's people where we have a bad king who is disobeying the Lord, And all the people say, we've had enough. We want to serve the God and be righteous. And so they kick the king out. That never happens. Whenever the king is bad, everyone else says, well, we'll just go along with it. I mean, he is the king. There's always that faithful remnant, I think. But whenever the leadership is bad, the entire nation is brought down to that level, it seems. And that's what happens here. It's not just that Ahab is an idolater. The whole nation becomes that way because that's who their king is. And so the setup for Mount Carmel, I promise we're getting there, is that at the beginning of chapter 17, the prophet Elijah steps up and does something about it. Look at the first verse. This is 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba and Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Elijah's the prophet of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. And he comes to the king and he says, as the Lord, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, as the Lord lives, the true God of Israel, he says, there will not be rain until I say so. So it's at his word. And how long does the land go without rain? Does anybody remember? 3.5 years. That's what Jesus says in Luke 4. Kind of trust his judgment, his memory on things. There's a drought for 3.5 years because Elijah said it's not going to rain, and so it doesn't rain. Have you guys had much experience with drought before here in Arkansas? I'm sure everybody does at times. My family had just moved from California. We're not from California, but we were living there for a time. And drought is a serious problem out there. You know, the rain is sparse, and management of rainwater is like a whole big industry. When things don't grow, it's a big problem. And especially so in an ancient society that is really dependent on agriculture and livestock. When the plants don't grow, nobody eats. When the animals don't eat, the animals die. When the animals die, you don't have anything to eat. I mean, this is serious stuff, and it doesn't rain at all for 3.5 years. And so when we come to Mount Carmel, it's not just that Elijah, you know, schedules like a formal debate and wants to talk to people about who they believe in. Elijah is in some ways, he's thrown down the gauntlet. He says, let's see who the real God is. And that's part of the reason for the drought. Does anyone know much about Baal, this false idol that the people are serving? That's probably a good thing. You know, we don't need to know much about idols. I'm glad nobody's an expert on Baal. Baal is an ancient Canaanite storm god. He was the thing that you prayed to whenever you wanted it to rain. He was the thing you prayed to whenever you wanted fertility in the fields or among people. He was the one that the Canaanites prayed to for those things. And so when Elijah says there's going to be a drought because the Lord of heaven and earth says so, suddenly it's not raining. And people have been praying to Baal, their rain god, for years. And Baal has done nothing about it. It does not rain when the people cry out to their idols. And so now as Elijah brings all the people to Mount Carmel for this contest, the stakes are very, very, very high. You know, who is it that's able to make it rain? Is it the Lord who has saved us, who is, you know, our God, the maker of heaven and earth? Or is it this other God, this other thing? That's the choice. And the real question is, will God take care of his people or not? Is he able to do that? If you want to mark 1 Kings 18, let's look really quickly at Psalm 147, verses 7 to 9. This one's probably not a super difficult question, but as people of faith, who is it that sends the rain to earth? If you wanted a softball question, this one's yours. God, the Lord, he's the only one that makes it rain on the earth. There's no other reason that things grow or things multiply or things thrive than that God is gracious. He's the one that sends the rain. Psalm 147, verses 7 to 9. Someone read that just whenever you turn there. He's the one that covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow. The people of Israel should have known this. This is not a new thing that God has never done before. You know, He's the one that made the earth. He's the one that maintains the earth, upholds the world by the word of His power. And so this contest is more than just asking the people who they believe in. It's a real test of nature itself. It's not raining. We're going to pray. Who's the one that answers? Can idols do anything, or is it the Lord who hears our prayers? That's the real test here. Does anyone have any comments about that? Any thoughts? Baal versus the Lord. Anything about that? Let's go back to 1 Kings 18 then. I promise this time we'll actually read from our text. 1 Kings 18. Let's look at verse 19. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Elijah says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. This is the one who is God. And the people all said, "It's well spoken. It's a good idea." This is the contest, and these are the rules. We're going to set up two altars. We're going to get a sacrifice ready, but we're not going to catch it on fire. We're going to ask which God will send down fire from heaven. Whoever answers the prayer of his people, that'll be proof. You know, this is like the opportunity for everybody across Bible history who said, "Lord, give me a sign." You know, the people come to Jesus often and say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And so many times people do not get what they ask for. But this is a special occasion. You know, God's prophet says, "We're going to put God to the test. Who is it that answers prayer?" And so these are the terms. It's one versus 450. The question I want us to think about, though, and I'd like to hear your thoughts on this, is why can't people worship both? What's the problem here? Why is there even a contest?
God is a jealous God.
What does that mean, jealous God? Yeah, that's good about sharing. There's no sharing. Vince? Yeah. It's like God, his will for us is always for our benefit. Because if the people keep praying to Baal, there's still going to be a famine. There's still going to be a drought, and everyone's going to starve to death. It's like, that does not end well, you know.
If God didn't love his people, then it wouldn't matter to him what they did.
Yeah. That's true. That's true. Dick?
It goes back to those commandments. Well, from that Lord God before.
Yeah.
That's
right. The first commandment. Only worship the Lord. Johnny? I think I won't be redundant with this, but you know, we talk about a covenant with God, and our correlation with that maybe firsthand is marriage. It's right to be jealous in your marriage. And other things, you know, you got to be really careful with jealousy. It gets you all wound up in all sorts of trouble. But in your marriage, it's right to be jealous. If your spouse starts saying, "Hey, I'm going to go on a date with so and so," it's like, "What are you talking about?" You know, you can't do both. You can't do both, and that is the trouble that you see in the history of Israel, of God's people. It's never a question of, do we serve God or do we serve idols? The question is, why can't we do both? Because the people never stopped praying to Jehovah. They never closed down the temple in Jerusalem and said, "We're done with that God, we're going to serve our idols." They just said, "We're going to do both. You know, we'll pray to our God, but you know, we'll pray to these other gods too. Maybe they can help us out in some other way." And God, that's where the jealousy of God comes in. He says, "No, the covenant is me and me alone, because only God can actually provide for them." It's the same when we come to things in our lives, but you know, maybe
it's
we'll.
Not any different than today.
Mm-hmm.
Man hasn't changed any at all in his behaviors. They're all God has always been trying to prove himself, as he does here, mm-hmm. that he is God. But man continues to drift away.
Yeah.
Even we see in Galatians where Paul tells them, "I marvel that you've been so soon removed."
Yeah.
It didn't take long to where they couldn't just take what God told them. They wanted to add some things to it.
Yeah.
And that's just the way man is. Man wants to put his own personal touch to what God has said to do. And this is here for an example for us that we're not any different.
That's true.
We have to guard against this.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, for any of us here that are, you know, Christians, baptized into the Lord's church, how many of us have been baptized and then never sinned again? It's like, not at all. You know, you come to this faith in God, and then you find yourself straying from the path at times. It's like, how does this happen? You know, I thought I had figured it out, but there's just this tendency in people to go after things, and thank the Lord that he does take us back. I've got on the screen this quote from Jesus. "No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other." Anybody know which passage that's from?
Matthew 6:20.
Woo! Quick on it. Yes, from the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. And so, how does Israel answer Elijah's question? He says, "How long will you go on limping between two opinions? Choose one." What do the people say? Say nothing. It's dead quiet. David?
Mm.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, how many times is the instruction, flee from this? You know, it's not don't do it. It's not keep it in your house, but don't look at it. You know, the instructions for the people when they entered the land was don't even speak the names of their idols. Don't learn about them. Don't have them around. You completely avoid it. That's right. And here the people, they don't answer a word. And part of what we see here is the difference between volume-wise what happens on Mount Carmel. Elijah, he throws down the gauntlet, as it were. He says, who's the real God? Let's see. Oh, you know, Israel, who are you going to serve? And there's no answer. It's completely quiet. But whenever the prophets of Baal have their turn first, see if their God will answer him, the silence breaks into this awful ruckus as they're crying out and praying to their God, screaming to him for hours and hours and hours on end. They call out to their God, their false idol. And, you know, you see some weird things in life. I've never seen anything quite like this, where people are calling out at an empty altar. So what are idols that people go after today? It may not be Baal. I don't know a whole lot of people personally that worship Baal. But idolatry has not gone away at all. What are the idols today that people get caught up in, that we get caught up in at times?
Money.
Sports. Money and sports. Stuff. Stuff's just a great word for it. Pretty much anything. You get wrapped up in and you lose your head.
Power.
Want to be in charge, top of the ladder, wherever you're at. Self. Comfort.
Pleasure.
Yeah. You know, whatever it might be, it's like you're just always thinking of what can I do for myself next, you know. Any of these sorts of things. It's the things that we prioritize first. You know, the first commandment, like Johnny said earlier, is love the Lord your God with everything that you have. That's your first thought as you wake in the morning, is what would God have me to do, rather than what do I want to do today? What would be good for me? Those sorts of things. Dick?
Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't say a word.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid a lot of people are that way today. They claim to be Christians, but they're seeking money or power or anything. They're basically on the fence, and that's why they didn't answer.
Yeah.
They knew of God, and they knew of Baal, that they didn't want to commit.
Yeah. 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 I think so. And commit is a really good word to think about with this. That's what God wants. When we talk about God's jealousy, it's commitment. You just have to pick one and stick with it. You know, David was talking about fleeing idolatry, staying away from it. We get ourselves into so much trouble when we try and do both. We try and hold on to more than one thing at a time. That's certainly where Israel was.
Mm.
Yeah, it is. It's ultimately a form of exalting ourselves.
And that goes in any form or fashion of a person's status in life. People want to be popular. We see our kids that all the time.
Yeah.
Whether it's peer pressure, whether it's social media, or whatever. What's new? What's fashionable today?
Yeah.
Want to be like them.
Yeah. And when that changes our thoughts, when that changes our behavior, that's when we know we're serving that, you know. We're shaping our life around that. And so, you know, Elijah gives the false prophets first turn. Look at this is 1 Kings 18. Someone want to read verses 25 to, let's see, 29. So these false prophets, and 450 of them, you know, it's a lot of people raising their voices. That's a loud crowd. And for hours and hours and hours, they're praying, they're calling out. Nothing happens. Nothing happens at all. As far as them, it says with their swords, cutting themselves. This was a practice in the ancient world where it's like trying to get your God's attention. It's like look at the peril that I'm in. Look at how much I want your attention. You know, come look down on me. And for hours and hours, nothing happens. It's a racket. You know, we've in my house right now, we've got one person who cries often, loudly. And that's enough to like get your nerves on end sometimes. And she's actually really great. Our daughter does not cry for long periods of time very often at all. But to hear people yelling for hours, it's like nails on a chalk. Eventually, it's like you're just wound up, and nothing happens at all. And something that we see here that is interesting is that Elijah is—he's the one in charge of this entire situation. He's holding all the cards, because it's at his word by the mouth of God that the famine and the drought has come. And it's only because that Elijah, at the end of this, will pray to God that the drought ends and it finally rains. So everyone's kind of waiting on Elijah to do something about the situation or to see what will happen. And in one of the most comical sections of Scripture, Elijah starts mocking them, and they do nothing about it. I mean, they can't touch him in some ways, but I mean, it's like ridiculous what he's saying. You know, maybe Baal is just thinking really hard and lost in thought, and maybe that's why he's not answering you. Or maybe he's in the bathroom and he can't hear you, or he's busy. Maybe he's out on a trip, or you need to wake him up because he's sleeping. It's like, and it's unimaginable to think of a God who's supposed to be powerful and mighty, but who is busy in these ways, who is ignorant in these ways. Maybe a good thought question for us is it appropriate to mock idolatry, specifically today? That's one of the bold things about Elijah here, is that he makes fun of them, you know, calls them on the carpet. Is it appropriate to do that today? Is it helpful for people?
In most cases, no.
Most cases, no. Why do you say that?
It creates hard feelings, and when you get ready to try to discuss the Jesus' message with them, they're already got that wall up.
Yeah, I agree. It's one of the Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Or the American proverb, you win more flies with honey than vinegar. You know. Vince, did you have something?
Sometimes that, you know, show people the futility of what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
I hope in the past second they talk about it and then go down and cut them off. And you take part of it in the firewood, you put the suffer part of it go in the fireplace, keep it warm, and you take the rest of it and make an idol. You can't do anything.
Yeah. Yeah, foolishness. Other thoughts, agree or disagree about mocking idolatry?
You know, today you don't put stuff and whatever people are putting as their priority. You don't necessarily have to mock it to prove a point. not that important.
That's good. That's really good. That's a good point. And that it's made in a way that's not, you're not calling someone stupid or dumb or something, but it gets the point across. Johnny? I think so. I think you're right. He is making a point for the people. Part of this is Elijah's probably a lot more bold than a lot of anybody who's ever lived on the earth. He's probably pretty up there on the ladder. I think there's really something to be said for making your point clearly. It should never be vague, the way that we talk to people about whether someone going after something or disobeying God is right or wrong. And Elijah's never, ever called vague by anyone. You know, he's probably a little bit too bold in some ways. But I just think that's an important point of application for us is perhaps you're probably not going to change any minds by making fun of someone, but making your point clear. You know, that this is right or this is wrong is really important. Was that the first bell or the second? Oof. Well, that's it, I suppose.